the book of Genesis, and as you recall, it's been the goal to look at Genesis 1 through 3, looking at the first sin, looking at the promise of redemption as a backdrop for looking at what has been called the five solas of the Reformation, Scripture alone, and that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that to God alone be the glory. And Lord willing, today and one more sermon, we'll finish looking at Genesis 1 through 3, and then we'll look at those alones or passages of Scripture dealing with those alones over the following weeks. So next week, with a baptism coming forward, we'll be looking at a passage dealing with baptism, and then finishing up, Lord willing, Genesis 1 through 3 the week after that. Our focus this morning, however, is on verses 16 through 19. Verses 16 through 19. But I'll read all of Genesis chapter 3. Hear God's holy word. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for the God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' So the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the blessings you give to us. Thank you, Father, that there is grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that your word is powerful and effective. And we ask now for your blessing upon us, that we would hear what you are saying to us. And so, Father, bless he who proclaims your word, and bless us each with listening ears, that we would hear what you have to say. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we took a look at the first promise of the birth of Jesus Christ, the first announcement of the gospel. Now, the first covenant that God made with mankind was a covenant of works. That is, life was promised to Adam and his posterity, his children, his descendants, upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. Adam was given the clear command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he was told that on the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. But Adam rebelled against God, and he ate from the tree which God commanded him not to eat from. Instead of leading his wife in godliness, he followed her lead into sin. And in Adam's sin, he plunged the entire human race, his descendants, into sin and misery. And because of Adam's sin, man is born guilty. That is, man is born before God as deserving God's holy wrath. He is guilty, a legal term, a legal position before a holy God. But not only is man born guilty, he is also born corrupt. That is, with a sinful nature. And we saw that sinful nature displayed in fallen Adam and Eve. Instead of running to God, they fled from God. Instead of confessing their sin, they made up excuses. They blame shifted. The woman you gave me, God. In other words, God, it's your fault. She gave me fruit and I ate. And the woman no better. The serpent deceived me, not my fault, and I ate. And if we honestly look at ourselves, isn't that natural when it comes to sin? What do we want to do? Not my fault. Blame shift. We fail to take responsibility. This is the nature of man apart from the work of God. He runs from God. He makes excuses for his sin. But God was pleased not to leave all mankind in this fallen state. And he made a second covenant with man, commonly called the covenant of grace, where he provides a Savior in Jesus Christ. And that is what we were looking at last time, now a few weeks ago, since I've been away. We looked at the first promise of the birth of a Savior. God said that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman. In becoming a friend of the serpent, that murderer and enemy of her soul, Eve became, with Adam of course, an enemy of God. But God promised to place that enmity where it belonged, not between the woman and God, but between the woman and the serpent. And not only would there be enmity there, but between her seed and the serpent's seed. And we often don't think of enmity or hostility or conflict as a good thing. But of course, it's God that places it there. And the problem with Eve, right? She became a friend with the serpent. That hostility wasn't there where it should have been. God is going to place it where it needs to be. Not between Adam and Eve and God, but between them and the serpent. Not only this, God promises that the woman will bring forth the one in history who will crush the evil one's head. And so, Christ has the victory. But God has more to say in regard to man's fall into sin. Last time, we did see the promise of a Savior as we saw the serpent's sentence. And today, we're going to see God's sentence, both the woman and the man. But even in watching or seeing God's sentence, the woman and the man, we are going to see that in wrath, God remembers mercy. And so two things. First of all, the woman sentenced, and then the man sentenced. Looking first then at the woman sentenced, I want you to notice first of all that the woman, unlike the serpent, is not cursed personally. What I mean by that is that that word curse is not used of her. God did say to the serpent, cursed are you. He does not say that to the woman. He does not say that to the man. Now, to be sure, they are experiencing the effects of the fall, and they are experiencing the effects of the curse that is due to them because of their sin. But the truth of the matter is that those who are in Christ, Christ has borne the curse in our place. Now, there are two aspects to the sentence that is spoken against the woman. The first has reference to her childbearing, and the second has reference to the relationship that she has with her husband. And so again, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The first sentence then has to do with the woman's childbearing and women's childbearing in general. As a result of the fall, women face pain and sorrow in the bearing of children. Ladies, the pain that you endure during childbearing is a result of the fall. If there was no fall into sin, there would be no such thing as pain in bearing children. You probably want to even think at that now. Wow, wouldn't that be interesting? Can't even imagine what that would be like, can you, those of you that have bore children? But the pain and the suffering that comes in childbearing is a result of the fall and the consequences of the fall. Now, we saw in Genesis chapter 1 that a creation ordinance and a blessing, or bearing children is a creation ordinance, and it is a blessing of God. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind, of course, is both male and female, and is blessed in such a way that together they are fruitful to multiply and fill the earth. But now that great blessing and that mandate is going to be carried out in a painful way. Now, children are indeed a rich blessing and a reward from God of grace. Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And many women are indeed fruitful in bearing children. Psalm 128, verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Now, originally, the coming of children, the bearing of children, was to be an unmixed blessing. And now, after the fall, she will bring forth children with intense pain. Will she then decide not to have children because of the pain? That wouldn't be biblical, for creation mandate to multiply and to fill the earth still stands. But I need to emphasize that the pain of childbearing also does not only occur at the time of birth. The word for pain here can also be translated as sorrow or grief or even toil. In fact, the word for pain occurs twice in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, the New King James does translate this a little bit differently. The first time, it uses the word sorrow, and then the second time it uses the word pain. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. God says that he will multiply that pain and sorrow. And I'm convinced that the point being spoken of here is not merely during labor, but the whole process of raising children. In fact, I know women, I'm sure you do too, are still facing pain and grief and sorrow in regard to their adult children. You see, our children are born in sin. And as they make wrong or sinful choices, or perhaps walk away from the Lord, it causes great grief and pain for a loving mother as well as a loving father. It's also painful to see them suffering the consequences of sin or life simply in a fallen world. A parent enjoys watching their children sick or perhaps having to go through a surgery. Perhaps the pain of losing a child when they're young. It's a painful time, is it not, when a mother or father has to use the rod to correct or discipline their children. Perhaps it's a painful time to get a phone call from a child away at college. You have struggles that they're facing. All of this, because of the sin, parenting, being a mother, entails pain, sorrow, toil. It's hard work. Now, children, as I'm talking about this, don't get me wrong, thinking that all you are to mom and dad is grief and pain and sorrow. Just a bunch of trouble. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not true. Despite the pain that comes with being a mother or with parenting in general, Psalm 127 is certainly true. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. You are a blessing and a precious reward, a precious gift to your mom and to your dad. And most mothers will gladly endure the pain because of the love they have for their children. In fact, of course, we should ask the mothers here this. But isn't there a sense, moms, when you've given birth and you've gone through those pains and those hours of labor, that once that child is laid in your arms, you almost forget about the pain? It's done. The joy, the blessing there. John chapter 16 verse 21 says this, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. But because of the fall, such a blessed task that is still a blessed task of bearing children is mixed with sorrow and grief and pain and toil. With all this in mind, too, we should learn as parents to be patient with our children, knowing their fallen nature, because we have a fallen nature, too. But we should also be diligent to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And notice, though, the blessing that's right here in the midst of the cursing in Genesis chapter 3. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. But catch what follows. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Despite the fall, women, though not necessarily every woman, will still bring forth children. You see the mercy that's mixed in right there. There's still a promise. There's still a hope. There's still blessing. Yeah, you're going to face pain, but you shall bring forth children. Praise God for His mercy and grace. The second aspect of the sentence given to the woman has to do with her relationship to her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what does it mean here that her desire shall be for her husband? I mean, that might almost sound good in our eyes, right? Her desire your desire shall be for your husband. Well, good. Shouldn't she desire her husband? Isn't a wife supposed to desire her husband? Well, that's not what this is talking about here. I want you to notice that in the very next chapter, chapter 4, and in particular, verse 7, that phrase, that wording, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, is found very, very similarly. God speaking to Cain. In chapter 4, verse 7 says this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And here it is. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Its desire, sin's desire is for you. That is, sin wants to master you. Sin wants to dominate you. Its desire is for you. That's not a good thing, is it? But you're told, Cain is told, you must rule over it. Very, very similar wording to our passage. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The woman, too, will want to master the man. That's what's being talked about. She will desire to control him, to dominate him, to rule over him. But instead, she's told, he shall rule over you. As a result of the fall, the woman has an ungodly desire to be the head of the home, to control her man. But he's to take the lead. And what do we see right at the very beginning? Man wasn't taking the lead, was he? She's talking to the serpent. He's there with her. And he doesn't step in and say, you're not going to lead my wife astray. As a result of the fall, the woman has an ungodly desire to be the head. Now, that word rule, particularly as we look at the wording here, can sometimes carry with it a negative connotation. Probably when we think of it, he will rule over you, we get the picture of a dictator ruling over those under him. That's not what's being talked about here, though. You also might remember from Genesis chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, that word rule is used, and it's used there without this negative, domineering type of a connotation. Genesis 1, verses 17 and 18, it says this, and God set them, that is talking about the sun and the moon, God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Sun and the moon, right, given to rule over the day and over the night. There's a proper way that word can be used, you see, or a non-negative way. A proper headship, a proper governing, a proper care, a proper protection that's there. Now, some have said that male headship in the home is a result of the fall, but that's not true. What God is doing here is reasserting what was true even before the fall. Man was created first. And the woman was created for man. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and 9 says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Or 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 13, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first than Eve. Male headship in the home is not a result of the fall. It's a result of creation and goes back to before the fall. The problem is that in her sinful condition, in her fallen condition, the woman will desire to make herself head or ruler in the relationship. But God says, no, he is to rule over you. not again in a domineering sense, but in a gracious governing sense. And you see, marriage problems result when man and woman refuse to fulfill their God-given roles in marriage. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time on this, talking about the relationship of husband and wife. I want to say a few things, though I'm not going to be exhaustive. Let me stress that though a husband has headship in the home, this does not mean that his headship is to dominate his wife, to be a cruel tyrant. A husband's rule in the home is supposed to be a loving rule in which he cares for, protects, guides, teaches, and loves his wife and children. Notice when the husband is given, and we've looked at it in the past, but when the husband is given that command in Ephesians chapter 5, looking in Ephesians 5 at the relationship of husbands and wives, the husband is not told, "Husbands, rule your wives. Put her in her place." It's not what it says, does it? What does Ephesians 5 say? Husbands, what's the command there? Love your wives. How do you rule? Rules in our language can have a harsh connotation. How does one rule? He loves. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's your standard, brothers. As Christ loved his church and gave himself for her, that's how you govern. That's how you lead. You love. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The command is not rule over her. That's not our task. Our task is to love. A loving leadership. A husband's rule is not for selfish gain, but focused on the benefiting of his wife and children. Many people today have misunderstood biblical headship. Husband gets his way, period. That's not biblical headship. The husband's in control, the remote control, period. No. The husband loves his wife. What's he going to do? Give her priority. It's okay. It's a leadership of service to her, to the family. But the biblical model has often been perverted, you see, by domineering husbands. Biblical headship is not domineering. Biblical headship is love and sacrifice and commitment and governing in that type of sense. And so often the biblical model has been perverted by domineering husbands. Again, the command is love. Love your wives. But the biblical model has also been perverted by abdicating husbands. One of the great problems we have in our country is abdicating husbands. And what I mean by that is a refusal of men to be men and to take that godly leadership in the family and the church. Because of that failing, sometimes perhaps women have tended to step in and assume those roles. And thus you have sin both on the man's part and on the woman's part. We saw Adam's abdicating of his headship in the beginning. His wife sinned and ate the fruit and he followed her. He should have stepped in and said, "Honey, this is not what we're doing." He should have stepped in and said, "No, you're not going to go through her, serpent. You're going to talk to me." 3, many people think of marriage as a relationship of 50-50. Now, if that means husband and wife each have 50% of the authority, that's not really biblical, is it? The husband is to be the head in the home. But of course, in a way that is 100% after her good, not 50%. Wives are told, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Husband clearly has authority. But 50-50, that's not the idea. And also, if you think of it, you want to use that metaphor of 50-50. Isn't the husband and the wife both supposed to be given 100%, not 50-50? Husband is to take the lead in a loving way. The wife is called to submit. Sometimes wives have said, well, I'll submit when I agree with them. I submit every time I agree with them. Do you see the issue with that? That's not submission. If you're submitting when you agree with them, you're doing your will, aren't you? It's not submission. That's just doing your will because he agrees with you. Submission especially comes into play, doesn't it, when there's a disagreement. And when you have two sinners joined together by marriage, it might surprise you. You're going to have disagreements. But that doesn't mean in the midst of a disagreement, husband saying, honey, it's my way. Tough luck. Husband ought to be seeking what is best for her and caring for her and wanting what is good for her. You see, fourth, we could say, husbands, this does not mean you make the major decisions, period, without talking to your wife. Any husband who makes any major decisions without the input of his wife is a foolish man. And the reason I say that is because God has given, as we've already seen in Genesis here, God has given her to you as a helpmeet, as a helper comparable to you. In other words, remember what I said in the beginning too? The wife wasn't given because she needs help. The wife was given because why? You need help. She compliments man. Decisions are to be made together, talked about. Now there's more we could say on the marriage relationship, but we do need to move on to the sentence given to the man. I'll just point out that all marriage problems, you see, therefore can be traced back to where? Fall. If there was no fall, there would be no marriage problems. Prior to fall, Eve was the perfect wife. And Adam was the perfect husband. And now when two people get married, even two believers, it's a bond between two sinners. And when two sinners are joined together, there will be struggles at times. And if Satan attacks the marriage relationship in the beginning by going to the woman, you can be assured that he's going to continue to attack today. Marriage takes hard work. Sometimes young people enter into marriage with this unrealistic idea. It's all bliss. It's all joy. It's all happiness. Then it turns out to be hard work. And sometimes they're ready to leave and start over again. Perhaps they look at other people's marriages and think as they're looking from a distance, wow, look at so-and-so. They don't have any struggles. Well, it might not look like they'd have struggles, but probably because they're not going to advertise them to you. We get this unrealistic idea that marriage comes with no struggles. That's not the way it is. As a result of the fall, there will be struggles that man and woman have to work out in a way that is glorifying to God, in a way that is loving as the husband loves his wife. Marriage is a blessing, so young people, don't get me wrong. Yeah, there will be struggles, but there is joy. There is happiness in the midst of it. Marriage does take work. And the most blessed marriages are seen when a husband truly loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and the woman lovingly submits to his lead. That's a blessed marriage. Now let's take a look at the man sentenced in verses 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God first repeats the offense to Adam. Adam heeded the voice of his wife and he ate from the tree that God commanded him not to eat of. Adam was called upon to be the head of his wife, but instead he submitted to a sinful lead. And there are two aspects to the judgment that I want to point out. The first is the ground is cursed because of Adam. You will remember the creation mandate that Adam was given. He was to cultivate the ground. He was to work it and to keep it so that it would produce. Verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Adam would have been successful as the garden was fertile. A lush environment, but now the ground is cursed. And it will fight Adam's efforts to make it produce. If you doubt that, come to my backyard and look at my garden that I was working on, or not really working on. Actually, don't. You'll embarrass my wife. You'll be like, look what Bert did back there. Weeds all over the place. In his task, there's now going to be toilsome, hard, painful work that's going to bring grief. That word pain, same word, is being used here as well. Pain in doing your work. The ground will not only produce that which is edible and good, but thorns and thistles as well. It is in the sweat of his face that man will eat bread. Point, of course, is hard, difficult labor. Now, let me stress that labor or work is not a result of the fall. Man was placed in the garden to work it, to tend it, to keep it. Work is a creation ordinance. Work is not a result of the fall. Man was to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Work is not a result of the fall. It goes back to creation. We were created to work. Work is a good thing. And we ought not to conceive of work as a bad thing or a work as a result of the fall. Work itself is a good thing. Now, the result of the fall is to make our work, which is good, toilsome and hard and painful. Man's work becomes painful toil in order to obtain food. Now, let me relate this to something that I've talked about in the past. There's that health and wealth gospel that has confused so many people. You know, the health and wealth gospel says if you're a Christian, if you have faith, then you're not going to get sick. Everything's going to be good. There's not going to be any pain for you. How does that fit with Genesis chapter 3 here? There is hardship now. There is pain. There is toil as a result of the fall. Life is not all ease. God never said that it would be all ease. And it's not all ease because we live in a fallen world and the ground has been cursed because of sin. Yet God still blesses us and provides for our food. But now there's toil. And again, notice here that in wrath God remembers mercy. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Again, see that mercy there. Yes, there's going to be sweat and pain and struggle, but you shall eat the plants of the field. You shall eat bread. In wrath, God remembers mercy. But there's still another aspect of the sentence pronounced on man. Man and woman will die. Adam was made from the dust, and he shall not live forever. He will die. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God said that in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And that was true. Man began to die on that day. And we could say, even in one sense today, right, ever since our conception, we have begun the process of dying. But God in mercy did not strike him down on the spot. So he began to die that day. He died spiritually as well. But in conclusion, let me stress again that in wrath, God remembers mercy. It is true that Eve and those women after her are subjected to pain and childbearing, but that sorrow is afterward forgotten for the joy of the child that is brought into the world. And one of those births produced the Savior. And again, we see a woman enters conflict with her husband. But it's not with one who is a stranger or even her enemy, but with one who loves her and one who to whom submission is sweet so often. And for man, the ground is cursed because of him. Nevertheless, it's not going to be entirely unproductive. While the earth remains, we're told in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Though the ground is cursed, God also sends the sun to shine and the rain to water, making it bud and flourish, so that it yields food for man and beast. Man dies, but in Christ, man rises to new life. And the greatest mercy and grace is that Jesus Christ came to take the curse that his elect deserve. He was born of a woman under the law to keep the law in our place. And where the first Adam failed, Christ succeeds. He keeps the law perfectly. He dies on the cross to take the curse which we deserve. And think of this. Did sin bring pain and childbearing? No pain can equal the pain that Christ suffered on the cross to bring many sons to glory. Did sin bring conflict? Jesus endured greater conflict. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Did thorns come with sin? Jesus wore a crown of thorns. Did sin bring sweat? Christ sweat great drops of blood on his way to the cross. Did sin bring death? Jesus died on the cross to pay the wages of sin for his people. Praise be to God. Rest in Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you again. For the life that is in Christ, we thank you, Father, that you've sent him into the world and that there is life in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he bore the curse for us, that he bore what we deserve. May it be, Lord, that each one here, young and old alike, would rest on Christ as he's offered in the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn it.